This morning is Acts chapter 8. Be reading the first 25 verses, considering it again next week too, but verses 1 through 25 this week, part 1. I'm finding that the book of Acts lends itself to lots of part 1s and 2s and 3s. This is God's word. Let's ask for his blessing on the reading and preaching of it. Our Father in heaven, we do give thanks for the word that you have spoken by your Holy Spirit through the mouths and pens of chosen men spanning the generations that you have called to reveal your purpose as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that as it's read today, as it's preached, as we all give attention and hear it, that, Lord, it would be of great benefit to us, that we would be blessed, trusting in the name of the Lord today. And, Lord, as you mean to help us and bless us, protect us, do us good, instruct us, confirm your covenant promises to our hearts and lives, Lord, make for us to abound in the kind of spirit that is glad in Jesus Christ for his great salvation. Lord, enlighten our minds, strengthen our wills to resolve to respond in faith to what we hear, and Lord, give your help that we might bear the fruit of what we learn today. Give your blessing, Lord, we give you our thanks and our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's word. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention, because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. We'll go only that far in our reading, and we'll take up some more next week, God willing. But this is God's word. Sometimes it's the case that the more you do to stop something, the worse it gets. And the more you see that you simply cannot stop something. That actually is happening now in our nation, for example. Some generally would like to ban guns. As they try to, more people purchase guns. And people, as they sense that their Second Amendment rights may be in jeopardy, they seek to exercise them all the more. Or it could be something very simple and not very controversial at all. And that is, say, the picture of a man trying to wrap up his tarp on a windy day. The more he tries to fold the thing in the wind, the more the wind takes it away and lifts it from him. There are many times that we try to stop something and it only makes things worse that we can't stop it. Back in chapter 5, maybe you remember, that Gamaliel had warned of this kind of thing. Ironically, it's happened all the same. And this time, it's happening because of his best and his brightest student, Saul of Tarsus. Saul is ravaging the church. What he is doing with the church is like wind or gas with fire. It only makes it burn the fiercer. You remember that the Sanhedrin's wind, if we could put it that way, blew at the church at chapters 3 through 6 on the apostles that were preaching. And now the apostle Paul has thrown gas at this fire in chapter 8. But ironically, the more hostility that rages against the people of God, it has only fanned the fire of the gospel, and now it is burning bright. That's what's happening. To speak in a different visual, it may seem as if Saul is trying to cut back the church, whacking, hacking it down. But since, as the psalm tells us, that even the wrath of man will praise God, Saul's cutting back the church only becomes God's way by which it grows the more. Taller, wider, stronger. He tries to stop it, but he's making it only worse. And so the church, now as if seed scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, is being scattered in order to take root so that it may grow the more and bear more fruit. As one of the many ironies of the chapter. And you note it here that just as Saul jails men and women in verse 3, Philip baptizes men and women at verse 12. Saul is trying to extinguish the gospel, and those he has scattered all over the place go preaching the gospel. Sometimes it's the case that the more you do to try to stop something, the worse it gets. Which leads us to Philip and the Samaritans. Because as many have gone abroad preaching the gospel, as they've gone trying to flee and get safety and refuge, and they're perhaps talking with whatever hospitable neighbors open their doors to them, they went about, they spread around, they passed through gossiping the gospel, discussing and telling people of the gospel. Philip now has gone to Samaria. These are the first five verses of Acts chapter 8. Believers were scattered, and Philip has gone down to Samaria. As we look at Philip and the Samaritans this morning, we just want to note two things about this most generally today. And it is the Samaritans' context, and secondly, the Samaritans' conversion. Their context and their conversion. That seems that Luke is bringing these things out under that main point that the church of Jesus Christ is being built. No matter what people do against the church, Christ will even use that to build the church and make it expand. The Samaritans' context, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. There were several places that Philip could have gone, but he chooses Samaria. Do you remember the Samaritans from what you know of the Bible? The Samaritans in the Old Testament were those with, as the Gospel of John summarizes, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They have no dealings with Samaritans. According to the Old Testament, the Samaritans were those that were repopulated about 722 when the northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. And in order to continually subjugate the promised land, the Assyrians sort of mixed in their own people with the remaining surviving Jews that they just left because they were too weak. They weren't a threat. Thus came about the Samaritans, a mixture of Assyrian stock and Jewish stock. They were not true Jews, full Jews ethnically. These were the people that under the Old Testament, God sent them away into exile and allowed that situation because they were idolaters. They were those that gave up David. They said, the only things we recognize as from God are the things of Moses. We don't acknowledge the rest of the Old Testament as scripture. We only believe Moses and the first five books of the Bible are what we should follow. And so they conveniently then said, well, we don't need to worship at the temple of David and Solomon. We will worship our own way up on the high places. We'll follow the gods of the lands. We'll build our own structures of worship, sort of golden calf innovation under Jeroboam. And this is how we'll go about our religious life. It was sort of a civil war that the promised land was divided, north and south. The north was apostate. They had abandoned true worship of the south. And so the Samaritans were those known of Psalm 115 of idolatry, making their own idols. When Israel or Judah came back from the captivity, few hundred years after that, after the second captivity under the Babylonians, the prophets blasted the Samaritans. You can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 4. That when they were trying to rebuild the wall so that the temple could be built, so that Israel could have their worship again and their protection, it was the Samaritans that opposed the work. They were thorns in their side. They mocked, they scoffed the people of God. The Jews, therefore, regarded them as the filth of the earth. And so the religious leaders, even against our Lord Jesus Christ, as if having no worse slur by which to call him, could think of nothing worse than calling him a Samaritan. That was the context of the times when we come to this statement and say that Philip went down to the city, plug your nose, of Samaria. That's the force that it has to the people of the time. He went down to Samaria. Hybrid Jews, idolatrous people. But if you know your New Testament well enough, you know that the Samaritans had run-ins with the gospel before. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ told that parable in Luke chapter 10 that's come down popularly known by us as the Good Samaritan. In other words, to expose the Jews for their lack of neighborliness, their being sort of a privileged people by God's grace, but not walking in that grace and love. What did they do? But the priest and the Levite, they passed over this injured man, didn't help him at all, but along comes this Samaritan, and he does the right thing. He loves his neighbor as himself. And Jesus told the Jews and said, go and do likewise. Jesus, could we say, lifted the Samaritans. Once again, in Luke chapter 17, there's that wonderful instance where Jesus cleansed 10 lepers. 10. And the one who returned to give thanks, lo and behold, was the Samaritan. The Samaritans had run-ins with grace before. They had encountered the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had put before them the grace of God in the gospel. And so it was that John chapter 4, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Because there was this woman at the well that he was to meet on God's timetable, so that she, idolatrous woman, having had 5 husbands, and the current one wasn't even her husband, and yet Jesus came to bring the grace of the gospel, the refreshing wells of water of salvation, and show this woman that indeed God accepts not only Samaritans, but all kinds of sinners, all sorts of those who are mixed up in false religion and false ways. Jesus not only brought this woman to see that he was in fact the Messiah, but as she went and told her neighbors and friends in Samaria, you remember Jesus stayed there a few days and taught them. And Samaritans believe, not only because of the word of the woman, but now that Jesus came, they truly believed in even wider, deeper proportions. Samaria had a taste of the gospel already. And as Jesus had in Matthew 10 commanded the disciples on their missionary efforts not to go to Samaria, but to the lost sheep of Israel, clearly that's rescinded now as Philip goes down to the city of Samaria. And so with all of that, could we say, soil that has been tilled, with Jesus having already gone there, now it's time for Philip to go in a more mature phase of the gospel ministry down to Samaria. And as we read about it here, he's proclaiming Christ to them. Clearly, some of them would have been familiar. Maybe the woman of Samaria is still alive. Maybe she's attending on Philip's preaching. Maybe her neighbors and friends and relatives are there gathered as well. Or when Philip comes mentioning the name of Christ, people have a light go on and they say, oh yes, it was almost a decade ago when we had this man who did these wonderful things among us and he taught us about salvation. We don't know all of that. Scripture's sort of silent and mysterious about that aspect of it. But now Philip goes to Samaria. And you can see the response there. The miracles are being done. They're responding to the word. And joy comes to the city. That's the context of Samaria. And from this we learn a few things. We learn that Philip, like Jesus, went beyond tabooed, stereotyped places. He mingled with people who were ew. People that we wouldn't be inclined to go toward. People that we would be a little hesitant even to accept, to mingle with them. Philip went to those people. Again, he could have gone to other places. It doesn't seem that the apostles sent him to Samaria. But he's here nonetheless. It seems that he has, like his Savior and his Master, a love for people. And it's not something that is under restraint beyond that of the love of Christ compels us and constrains us to go even to such places as Samaria. It leads us then to consider ourselves and say, am I in any way like Philip? Am I in this way even like Jesus? Do I gravitate just to those people who, as Jesus taught, is not the right way? People who will love me in return. People with whom I have things in common. And because I have things in common, well, with them, I'll have a much better hearing, and I'll be received by them, and it comes down to a matter of just catering to our own carnal lusts and our own egos, rather than doing our neighbor good by bringing them the gospel. What kinds of people do we hang with? Do we associate with? The Apostle Paul tells us not to associate with the immoral, but he was saying, I don't in any way mean the world, but the so-called brother. He's meaning there that we can mingle with people of the world. We can mingle with people who are opposed to everything we stand for, who are different from us, who think differently, who will not accept what we stand for. Well, Philip knew that. In fact, that's why he went to Samaria, because they don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see here a man who, by implication, teaches us to think the way Jesus thought, and that's to go to the people with whom we have little or nothing in common. People that we might even be treated by fellow believers as being, oh, no, don't do that. Don't go to those people. How much do we love our neighbor? And could we receive the same exhortation that Jesus gave, and that is, go and do likewise? We see that of Philip, that he goes beyond stereotype boundaries. He crosses ethnic barriers. He accepts people on the other side of the fence. Jesus did that all throughout his ministry. Here is the Holy Son of God meeting with and talking to sinners. All of them. Even the Apostle Peter, who resisted the Lord and said, Lord, depart from me because I am a sinful man. At that level, he's no different than any Samaritan. And so we have here the lesson to cross these kinds of boundaries. Has the gospel taken enough root in your own heart that you can look on every person as though they're equally in need of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, another application. Even the Samaritans were converted. Even the Samaritans. A whole history of hostility against true worship. A seeming indifference to the way God had orchestrated things in the Old Testament about worship. It seems there's really nothing mentioned here about part two from Jesus' time with the Samaritans. But yes, even the Samaritans were converted. Have we put a sort of limit on who the gospel can go and change? Have we in our hearts, our thinking, and certainly our behavior, the way we have dealings with people, have we put a limit, and I put that in quotes, on whom God, in his boundless grace and love, is inclined to convert? Are we doing this with atheists? People who, at least in what they say, have said, I've given up on the whole God thing. I have no category for God. You will never convince me that there is a God. Have we given up on the humanist or the scientist that says, well, evolution explains all this to us? Or scientists have researched this and they've come to the conclusion that the Bible is just filled with fables. You can explain those miracles in other ways. Have we given up on the Muslim? Have we given up on the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon? Have we given up on people? Well, it seems here that even the Samaritans, who had a mixture of every religious ingredient you might throw together and stir up, the Lord was gracious to the Samaritans. And so there's something here in just the context of Philip going down to Samaria that it ain't over yet until God says it's over. The Samaritans received the gospel. There are many unwanted people. People different from us, hostile to us, indifferent, that the Lord may very well save. And it's for us, in terms of the broad commission that our Lord has given us, to go and reach people, to go offer it to them. Freely we've received, freely we should give. So we learn that from the Samaritans' context. And Philip, as it says, he went down to the city of Samaria. But then we have to look at, of course, their conversion. This is the context that Philip entered into. Now comes the conversion. As it says there in verse 5, he began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. In the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and so there was much rejoicing in that city. We read later in verse 12 that people were being baptized. We read in verses 14 through 17 that they received the Holy Spirit. All of these things show that these Samaritans were converted. They were changed. They were turned from their superstitious ways, turned from their ignorance, turned from their idolatry, to believe on and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at their conversion, it leads us to focus on four ingredients, very central in any conversion, really. The first one is the Word. You can't have conversion without the Word. How will they believe unless they are taught by a preacher? Romans 14. How will that happen? Excuse me, Romans 10. How will that happen? Well, it can't. And so Philip goes to Samaria to bring them the Word. That's emphasized in our passage in verse 4 as people are going about and they are telling people the good news. They're discussing. Philip goes, verse 5, and proclaims Christ. And the word used there is sort of an official term for the preacher in his ministry, the evangelist, in declaring to them solemnly and under some sort of ordination, laying on of hands, the gospel message. Philip goes preaching. In verse 12, he too tells the good news. Verse 25, verse 35, and verse 40. The emphasis is on the word that is being brought to people. If people are to be converted, they must hear and believe the word. It does no good if we only do good works. It does no good if we in our character have things in common with them. No, what matters is that they believe the word. They have to have a message that will come in and convict them of sin and righteousness and the judgment. They have to hear and learn about the mighty acts of God and Jesus being crucified and buried and raised from the dead. They need to know and feel the implications of that, that Jesus is now alive, that he is ruling from heaven and exercising his authority as king over all people. And one day he will return to judge all people. They need to hear the word, the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just that they hear things about the faith that we believe. We don't just lay down crumbs of the gospel and little tidbits and hoping that people will connect the dots and they'll pick it up and then they'll see, oh, there's another crumb and I pick that up. They need to hear a holistic message, a presentation of the word. That's one thing I pray for, is that I'll have opportunity to bring, though brief yet summarized, the gospel, the good news, the word, not just scattering out crumbs or little comments that we might make, but bringing people Christ and all of who he is and what he has done. That's what the Samaritans received. It was an entire message. You notice how they received Philip when he came bringing this word in verse 6. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. They attended on Philip. We use the word attendance as just a passive thing, sort of a routine, easy thing. He was in attendance. I took attendance today. We're all gathered here at Messiah's Church in attendance this Lord's Day morning. No, they gave attention. They attended on his word. You can see their eyes riveted on him. You can see the wheels turning as he was speaking. You could see their heart being turned over, in some ways comforted, in other ways convicted. And all of that working together, they were following Philip's preaching. They gave attention. A lot of people give attention nowadays to everything but the preaching. They give attention for 3 hours to a movie, and they'll follow it, and they'll come out of the theater afterward, and they'll be discussing it and talking about it earnestly. People will sit there in the grandstand of NASCAR, and they will, for dozen upon dozen of laps of the same thing going on, recount it all and remember particular moments. Then they'll come into a church and they'll leave as if, what waste of time was that for an hour? These people gave attention. They learned. They were instructed. They endured the conviction. They got beyond the points of ignorance that they had. They learned new things. And they came out with a whole new perspective that was different. They gave attention. It's interesting, in verse 11, it notes how they were giving attention because of Simon for a long time wowing them with his magic arts. Just how they would attend on him and, oh, wow, look at what he did. Look at that. They'd never call it sleight of hand, but look at what he just did there so magically. And they'd study it and wonder, how did he do that? Well, now it says with that phrase, they've given their attention to Philip. You see, when you give your attention to the Word of God, you come to see all that I was giving my attention to, it's really a waste of time. It's really a distraction. It's not true. It's empty. In the end, it's vain. It cannot help me. But this that Philip is preaching, now I can see the difference. I weigh them in the balance, and what I gave my attention to is now lacking. And now Philip has my undivided attention. It's because he's preaching Christ. If people are to be converted, they must give their attention to the Word. You can see that the apostles were sent down in verse 14 because they heard that Samaria had received the Word of God. They received the Word of God. That's like what Paul said to the Thessalonians, that you've received the Word, not because it's merely the Word of men, but it's the Word of God, which does its work in you who believe. They received it for just that. And the disciples went, or the apostles went down and verified, indeed, true conversion has taken place. They've given themselves to the Word. And that's how you know true conversion. And you can tell by it years later because people are still giving themselves to the Word. How they began is how they go. You can always tell when someone has left off the Word or they no longer have an interest in the Word of God and they've gone aside to fads and things that will last for a time. And they have no regard for Word. They don't read the Word. They don't go to Bible study. They yawn through preaching regularly. That's serious concern to say, that probably is not genuine conversion. Because true believers are drawn because of the Word. We see secondly in their conversion that there was belief and baptism. Belief and baptism. Baptism here is water baptism, which always is a visual picture of repentance and forgiveness and new life and a new heart and regeneration and belonging to the people of God and being adopted as a cleansed child of God. That's what baptism is about. And here, as it says, when they believed, verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. I hope you're not here today and you hear the word preached and you do not believe. That's the worst case. That's how your heart becomes more hardened. But when the word is preached, there is an object to your response. It's faith, and it's faith in Jesus Christ who is preached. It's not just have faith. You got to have faith. I believe. No, it's faith and belief in Jesus Christ. It's a decisive turning from sinful ways to what Jesus offers as being God's righteousness for you, of how you're forgiven before a holy God. That no work you do is good enough, only what Jesus has done is acceptable to God. And if you turn from all these dead works to squarely rest on Jesus Christ, God accepts you. No other way but faith in Jesus Christ. The Samaritans got that, and they believed, and they showed that by their baptism. You remember John the Baptizer, and people came out flocking to him because of Christ who was to come. And he baptized them with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And now these people, as Christ is preached, they repent, they believe, they're united to Jesus Christ. And the visible sign of that now under the new covenant is baptism, the washing away of all those sins, the cleansing of the heart, which Jesus does on account of his blood shed and his Holy Spirit given. These people said, that's what I need. Is that what you've said you need? Are you there in Samaria, either today or sometime in the past, and you've said, I evaluate myself. I've been deceived all these years. Now the truth is spoken. I'll believe on Jesus Christ. That offer is given today once again. We're reminded in Philip's preaching. That's what our baptism is about. Youth who are baptized in the church, it's offering these things to them in their infancy. And as God has signified it to them, that the Holy Spirit and through the worship and through parental instruction will make for these things to be yes and amen. That I believe these things that are pointed out in my baptism. Well, as adults here, they both come together for them. And they're done at the same time. They believe. They are converted. You notice also as a third ingredient, beyond the word and believing and being baptized, that there is much joy. In verse 8, so there was much rejoicing in that city. There was joy and rejoicing. There was festivity. There were sort of high fives to each other, embraces of people. In part, it's because of Philip's miracles. I mean, you see the true miraculous being portrayed. Philip was sleight of hand and deceit and trickery and craftiness, as magic is today. But then Philip came, and he actually healed people. And people that were paralyzed, they walked again. People that were lame could get up, like we saw with the lame man in Acts chapter 3. People that had demonic infestations were loudly crying out when he spoke to them in the name of Jesus Christ. People were set free from their bondage to sin and the devil himself. And they looked at that and they said, "We have never seen this kind of thing. This is a whole new man and message." And because of all these people now healed, because of this message that set them free not only physically, but spiritually, these people once hung down, pulled down by the burden of all this, are now set free. They're rejoicing. They're skipping around, singing. There's much joy in that city. Do you see what God means to do through the gospel of Jesus Christ? He means to make people joyful. He takes away misery, the frustrations of life, the futility of life under the sun. He means to be bringing joy to you, taking away these things. It's because of the message. God makes a miserable people joyful. Now, how many times had these people come to Philip? Here's Philip again with his craft. "I find such entertainment and joy and happiness in these things." Then they see Philip and they turn back and they say, "I actually was happy about that stuff. I found my joy in that? That's not joy. Now I'm set free from guilt. All my sins are forgiven. I now have the hope of everlasting life. I have one who endured the very wrath of God for me. And now my conscience that had always crippled me, and that voice of the devil that said, 'There you go again. You actually think that you can be set free from this?' I no longer have that. In fact, this one, Jesus Christ, when he speaks, it's assurance, it's comfort, it's confidence for eternal things. I can even now face death and I'll go through easily, because Christ died for me." The joy with these people. That's what God does through the gospel. Do you have that kind of joy today? Is there rejoicing in this place today? Have you lost sight of your joy? And it's now the routine things of how to live in Christ. Well, those are always frustrating. That's why we need to come back to what the gospel is that God's love is shown in the death and resurrection of Christ. And that has happened irrespective of whatever I do. If I believe even weakly, that is already done. If I get tripped up in my daily sins, that is distinct from what Christ has done. And these people were clued into this. That it's the name of Jesus Christ. And there was joy in that city. These people teach us that if the gospel is to be believed unto salvation, and if you are to be a joyful people, you must give the gospel its rightful attention. You see, their joy came through attending on the Word of God. Their joy came through dealing with their own sin and unbelief. Their joy came through their repentance. Joy was not what they were looking for. Joy found them as they found Christ. And that's one of the great problems, is that people are looking for their happiness. They're looking for their joy, but without Jesus Christ, without the gospel. And when Philip brings them the gospel and puts Jesus Christ before them, and they deal with these things about their need to be forgiven and have their guilt taken away, then through faith they become joyful people. It's a great problem with our world, and friends, we're the ones who brings the answer. And they may look at us and say, why is it that you're so joyful? There are sometimes you sin just like the rest of us. What makes you so joyful? How is it that you can endure tragedies, calamities, wars and rumors of wars like you do? Well, it's because I died with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He died for sinners. You too may have that joy, but it's only in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Only Christ will give you that kind of joy. And I ask you, believer, I ask you, unbeliever, are you a joyful person? Have you repented of your sins? Have you given attention to the Word of God? That's what the Samaritans, oh, those Samaritans. That's what they did. And if you are here today without doing that, oh, you modern Samaritan. It's pity that people do not. The Samaritans teach us, as they do throughout the New Testament, what the grace of the gospel is. That last one, number four, is the Holy Spirit. There's not only the word preached, believing and being baptized, the joy that comes through knowing Christ and the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit. That's a part of conversion that's fundamental. It's necessary. You notice here that they believe and they have then a sort of delegation of the apostles in verse 14 that comes down from Jerusalem because they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and Peter and John are sent down. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. He had not fallen on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they were thus receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, that puts people to scratch their head. And it makes them ask questions to the effect, is salvation some sort of two-phase thing? It says that they believed in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. I thought that when you believed on Christ, you were given the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How is it that there's this truncating of the gospel, that there's part one and there's a sequel, and is it even the first one was true? Catholics look at this passage and say, yeah, you see, that's what it is. It's two parts. You need baptism, first off, and then you need a bishop to confirm you in the faith and lay hands on you or some visible aspect later. Or Pentecostals or Charismatics look at this and say, yeah, there's a second part of this. There's being saved, but then there's receiving the Holy Spirit, the second blessing, so that you could speak in tongues or prophesy or some miraculous gifting. And they look at this passage and they say, well, here's where it's taught that. But I think as we look at this passage that in no way is it that they're believing Philip and Jesus is in some way incomplete. No, they're being baptized. They believe the word. They have the joy of the Holy Spirit. They have acceptance with Philip. And now the apostles come down not to sort of complete their salvation, not to give them something that they really don't have. No, these apostles came down to verify that the Holy Spirit had united the Samaritans into the church along ethnic lines, so that it would be visible and obvious to all. Yes, even the Samaritans are part of the church. Are you serious? There's no longer distinction between Jew and Gentile and Samaritans? Are all these people now one together? Just as all those people from all places under heaven that partook of the Holy Spirit years ago at Pentecost, they now are part of the people of God in Samaria? Well, that's exactly why the apostles came. So that it would be obvious to all that the Holy Spirit was building Jesus' church so that there would be no mistake. Equal footing here. Jews, Gentiles, Judea, Samaria. That ought to remind you of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That's how we began. It's really the main point of the book of Acts, is that he had raised up his men to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, we saw it all break forth in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Now it's the second part of Judea and Samaria. As you notice here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And now Samaria has received the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit makes himself known. God is saying, this is true conversion. These are true Christians. And so it's visible to all. Now that's very, very important because, again, back to the context. Do you think that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would find it easy to say, oh, the Samaritans, they're Christians too. Wonderful. That would be a hard thing for them to receive. It will be hard for the people of God to believe that Saul of Tarsus is converted, Acts chapter 9. This is God through the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, I was gracious to that person. And I want you to receive them. In fact, I'm going to show myself in a very powerful way so that it be obvious you're supposed to do that. That's why the Holy Spirit appears, as he does in the book of Acts. Do you think it would be easy for the other apostles to just hear, as word gets back, oh yeah, those Samaritans, yeah, they're Christians too. It's this amazing thing that happened. Philip was preaching miracles. Simon Magus believed for a while. He turned out to be a fraud. But now that we come back, yeah, the Samaritans are converted. Well, we didn't see that. We don't know, and we're the ones Christ has selected to be his witnesses. Peter and John go down. And by the testimony of these two, this fact is confirmed. And think of John, the apostle. Do you remember what John said about the Samaritans in, was it Luke chapter 9? When they wouldn't receive Jesus and his ministry. And John said, Lord, we should call down fire on those Samaritans. Those inhospitable, ingracious Samaritans. And here's John. Now that the Samaritans are converted, walking into the city of Samaria, after Philip has done all these things, preached the word, done miracles, they've believed. And here's John saying, like Peter will later with Cornelius, wow. God was gracious to these people, and I never even expected it. In fact, I had stereotyped these people that not only would it not happen, it should not happen. And God was gracious. What is the Holy Spirit doing here? He's uniting people who are united in Christ. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We'll see more presentations of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10, and then again in Acts 19 when it's the uttermost parts of the earth, Ephesus. The Holy Spirit unites the church that Jesus is building. The question is, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the joy of the Holy Spirit? Do you have a sense of identity with not only Christ, but the people of God that has been public in terms of believing and baptism? Do you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, such things. Are you a spiritually minded person? If you were to walk into Samaria here, would you find these historic opponents of the gospel your new friends? Sort of best friends, BFFs in the Lord now. Well, it might take some time to adjust to that. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. Are you at peace with the people of God? Are there other believers that are of a different label than you, but they believe on the Savior all the same? Does the Holy Spirit have a real unity in your own life with such people? These are questions we must ask. As we conclude this message, we'll take up Simon in the next lesson, God willing. But as we go, what would these people of Samaria do? How would they go? Well, they would go in the strength of the Holy Spirit. They would go in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They would go in faith. They would study the Word. They would be in connection with the apostles and their ministry of the gospel. They go in the same way that you and I have to go from this message today. We go all the same way, converted, God willing. And if you've not come to Christ, here again is the appeal to you, that you believe on Him and enter into this joyful fellowship of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We go today as sort of modern-day Samaritans in the Lord's grace to us. God help us as we go. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in Him. And we pray that as we've studied Your marvelous work in bringing the Samaritans in this era of history to believe on Christ, make us to go in the same way today as they did. And Lord, make for us to go with the fruit of this message in terms of loving our neighbor, regarding those who are far away from Christ, with the same kind of zeal and love that Philip looked on the Samaritans. Lord, You were gracious to us. You called us and had mercy upon us and forgave us all of our sins. Give us an interest in other people for this purpose. We ask that You'd bless our lives with this renewed zeal and sense of purpose today. Lord, bless us in Your grace. We look to You for all these things and give our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.